All right, so Acts chapter 2, what has just happened is Jesus has ascended. He's finished his earthly ministry. He has been crucified. He's raised again. He has ascended back to his Father. And he has told his disciples, he says, hey, just wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you before you start your ministry. And that's the advice that he's given them. Since that time, they have elected a new apostle. They have now 12 apostles again. They elected this guy named Matthias to take the place of Judas, and now they are still waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that's where we pick things up in chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And we don't have time to get into this, but there's a beautiful correlation to Jesus' ministry and the feasts of ancient Israel, which you can look up in Leviticus chapter 23 if you want to do a Bible study on that. The first feast mentioned in Leviticus 23 is the Feast of Passover, which was where they sacrificed the Passover lamb, and it was to celebrate their time in Egypt and the last plague where they had to sacrifice the Passover lamb so that the angel of death would pass over their houses and they were able to escape Egypt after God killed all the firstborns in Egypt. Jesus obviously is the fulfillment of that feast day because when he showed up, John, when he saw him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." In the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to over and over again as the Lamb who was slain, who appeared to have been slain. So Jesus is the fulfillment of that feast. And actually, he was killed on the Passover day at the exact time that the Passover lamb was killed, which is very interesting. The next feast that comes after that is the Feast of First Fruits, which happens the Sunday after after the Passover. What happened the Sunday after Passover? After Jesus was killed, what happened? He raised from the dead, right? And Paul's writings, he says in his epistles that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have risen from the dead. So because Jesus rose from the dead, we know that one day we will rise from the dead. He is our assurance of that fact. So that feast, the Feast of First Fruits, points to our hope in Christ of the resurrection. He's become our first fruits. The next feast in their calendar is the Feast of Weeks, or we call it the Feast of Pentecost. It happens 50 days after the Passover, and that's why we call it Pentecost. And it is to celebrate the deliverance of God for his people. And the things that they did in that feast were really interesting. They would take two loaves of bread with leaven, which is weird, and they would do a wave offering with these things. And the Jews to this day, they have no idea why that was done. Some of them are like, well, that's like, you know, the Spirit of God or something like that. We'd be like, well, it has leaven in it. Isn't God unleavened? Isn't he pure and holy? Like, why the heck would they do that? Like, they have no idea what it's done. But very interestingly, we're going to see on this day, God is going to start building his church. He's going to start building what we call the church. And the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. So you see the picture there? You have two loaves of bread, and they're becoming one in a way of offering. Okay, so God has taken two groups of people. He's taken the Jews and the Gentiles, and through one sacrifice, that is Christ, he has made them one people, one nation before God. In what he has done for us. So on the Feast of Pentecost is supposed to celebrate that happening. And here's what is done on the Feast of Pentecost. I don't know, have you guys ever heard of Pentecostals? Yeah, this is where they get their name from. This is where they get their name from, Pentecost. And the stuff that's about to happen in this chapter is why they do some of the things they do in the church service. So we're gonna talk about it a little bit, why we don't do those things. Not to down on them or nothing like that. A lot of them are very awesome churches, but just to show, like, hey, what they do and what we tend to do. But anyway, on the day of Pentecost, when it had fully come, it says, suddenly there was a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So a beautiful thing has just happened, something that had never happened up to this point. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, what we call him, has finally come into mankind. He's finally been poured out onto us. Jesus made this prophecy that it was going to happen multiple times through his ministry. If you remember in Matthew, he says, if your little kids, if they ask you for bread, are you going to give them a rock? They ask you for water, you're going to give them a scorpion. How will you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids? How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? In John chapter 7, Jesus says, come unto me, all you who thirst, and out of you will flow rivers of living water. And he said that, speaking of the Holy Spirit. He says in John 14, he says, do not be sorrowful, when he was talking about his death and resurrection. He says, don't be sorrowful, for when I go, I will not leave you alone. I won't leave you orphans. He says, I will give you the Comforter, this Holy Spirit. John 16, he says, this Holy Spirit is going to come on the world, and he's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness. And he's going to testify of Jesus Christ. This wonderful promise that we have in Jesus. And Jesus actually said, actually be thankful that I'm leaving. Be thankful that I'm leaving, because if I didn't leave, the Holy Spirit couldn't come on you. Which is really cool. So that means if Jesus would have stayed, I mean, it would have been cool if Jesus was just like, hey, I'm not going to ascend to the Father, I'm just going to hang out on earth, you know, forever. That'd be cool. But Jesus says that wouldn't be good for us. Why? Because we wouldn't have the Holy Spirit. Guess what we would do in Tucson? Do you think Jesus would be hanging out in Tucson? No, we'd have to watch him on C-SPAN. We'd be like, oh, that's cool that they're hanging out with Jesus, and we'd be in Tucson alone. But because the Holy Spirit has now been poured out on all peoples and nations, now you and I are able to have an intimate relationship with God right where we're at. We don't need to go and visit God in a central place. We can be, it doesn't matter where you are, the Holy Spirit goes with you, which is beautiful. It's wonderful. What an awesome thing to know. You know, we don't have to come into a building and be in the presence of God. You are always in the presence of God because the Holy Spirit dwells with you. And what are the benefits of having the Holy Spirit? Think about this. Jesus called the Holy Spirit in John 14 the Comforter. The Comforter. You know, when we go through trials and pain inside of our life, we have a wonderful consolation from the Father that He is with us. He's intimate with us. He's in us. You know, that God doesn't take a vacation when we go through trials. He doesn't take a day off. He isn't like, oh, I kind of know what you're feeling from my throne in heaven. You know, I kind of get it from way up where I'm at. He's like, no, I'm in you. I'm with you. And I'm going to comfort you. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all comforts, who comforts us in all of our trials, that we might comfort others with the same comfort that was given to us. Now, in Matthew 5, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for I swear you're going to be comforted. You know, in this world, in our lives and stuff like that, we have a desperate need for comfort. But I don't know if you guys have ever gone through pain and you realize how useless people are, useless your friends and family are. You're like really hurting and all they can do is give you like really lame consolation. Like, hey man, I'm sorry. That sounds like it sucks. You know, like, you know, that's all they could really say to you. They're like, dude, that's a bummer. You know, I'll be praying for you. You know, and that sounds good, but there's nothing they can do. There's nothing they can do to comfort you. They don't know what you're going through. Even if I go through the exact same thing that you're going through right now, I still don't know exactly what you're going through because it's a unique experience for you. So my comfort is always going to be lacking in my relationship with you. But the Holy Spirit knows exactly what you are going through because He's in you. He is a part of you. He's not going anywhere. He knows exactly what you're feeling. He knows exactly what you're going through. And He can comfort you right where you're at. God is the best comforter. He knows exactly what you need to hear. It's wonderful to see how Jesus comforted people in His earthly ministry. There were some people that Jesus gave logical answers to when they were hurting. There were some people that Jesus just simply cried with, though. Jesus knew exactly what we need, exactly when we need it, and He will help you out. What an amazingly wonderful promise. And so when you guys go through trials and tribulation, that's a wonderful relationship that you can build with the Holy Spirit, that you can learn, man, what does it mean to be comforted by God alone? What does it mean that He is my healer? How can I actually abide in that? Instead of being like how I used to be and how you guys used to be and how the world is, when I go through pain and I run to friends, I run to family, I run to drugs, I run to alcohol, I run to pornography, I run to relationships, I run to all these things to try to deaden the pain. But do any of those things really take away the pain? No. At best, it'll just numb it for a time, right? And then it just comes right back. God gives us a wonderful promise that He will actually comfort your guys in your pain. He will comfort me in my pain. He won't just put a band-aid on it. He will actually heal what's been broken in your life. What a wonderful promise from the Lord that the Holy Spirit's going to do that with you. And it says that He actually prays for you in Romans 8. He prays for you with groanings that can't even be uttered. He is deeply invested in everything that you guys are going through. He cares. He loves you. Another amazing promise that he gives is that, and it doesn't sound like an amazing one, but it is, says that he's going to what? Convict people. He's going to convict us, which sounds bad. What conviction is, essentially, the way that I look at it, the definition of conviction, is conviction is God showing you something that's wrong in your life so that he might better you. All right, and that is not to be confused with condemnation, which we all feel. Okay, in Romans 8, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who walk in Christ Jesus. We don't have condemnation because we are children of God. Because the blood of Jesus Christ sanctifies, it blesses us, it purifies us from all unrighteousness. My righteousness today is based solely on my faith for what Jesus did for me. Not based on anything that I can do for him. There's no condemnation for me. But the thing is that God, he loves me. He loves me right where I'm at. But what Romans 6 says, is he says, what then? If grace abounds, if the more you sin, grace abounds more. He says, should we live in sin? He says, no, I say no. How can we who have died to sin live in it any longer? I don't know how many of you guys have tried to live this kind of half-in Christian life. Where like you love God, but you're still kind of walking in your sinful ways still. It doesn't work, does it? And it ends up bumming you out quite a bit. You have too much of God in you to be happy in what you're doing in the world, but you got too much of the world in you to be happy with God. You feel convicted in church and you feel like a scumbag in the world. You're just always depressed and always miserable. What Paul is saying to us in Romans 6, he says, God loves you too much to leave you in that state. So by his love, he convicts you to get you out of that sin. He wants to help you. That's the purpose of conviction. Conviction is God coming up beside you and saying, hey, let's work on this. But Satan is a master at twisting conviction into condemnation. See, God tries to point something out at me. Let's say I get angry today, or I lose my temper today, or I'm lustful today, or maybe I fall to pride or selfishness, or maybe I'm a little greedy today or jealous today. If I fall to any one of those sins, what God's going to do to me is he's going to say, hey, Peter, we need to work on that. I have better things for you than that. My love is more pleasurable than that stuff. It's better than that. You don't have to live that way anymore. I have something better for you. Now, what Satan's going to do is he's going to take that good conviction and he's going to turn it into condemnation. All I'm going to see is, Peter, you suck. I can't believe you did that. How could you think that way? You call yourself a Christian and you're going to do that? Man, you are a terrible, terrible person. Proverbs 24:16 says, the righteous man falls seven times, but he gets back up. A righteous man may fall seven times, but he will rise again. Now, what is the hallmark of a Christian who is abiding in the Holy Spirit? It's somebody who realizes that they're a mess, that they have sin in their life. But they're always pressing towards the Lord. They're always pressing towards Christ. You know, and because of that, because they understand that in their life, they have a great deal of humility. Someone who is truly abiding in the Holy Spirit is going to have a lot of humility in them because they realize, man, who am I to judge you? With all the sin that's in my life, who am I to judge you and what's going on in your life? Man, I don't talk to people about their sin because I'm judging them. You know, it's not my motivation to go out and talk to Mormons because I'm judging them, because I hate them, because I feel like I'm better than them. It's because I have a deep, deep love for these people because I understand I have tasted and seen that God is good. And I've tasted and seen that the world sucks. And I want them to know the goodness of God. So out of love, I share. Man, I don't talk to people who are addicted to porn because I want to feel better about myself. Like, man, look at these losers, what they're struggling with. I talk to people with porn because guess what? I struggle with porn. And so when I'm communicating with those guys, I'm able to have compassion on them and to realize, like, hey, I know what this is like. But God's got something so much better for you than this. You were made for more than this. And that's what God shares with us. He doesn't call us out to be a bummer. God's not some giant wet blanket in the sky, man. He's calling you out of these things because he has something better for you. And the Holy Spirit's given that you might walk in holiness as he is holy, that you might understand what is the width and length and depth and height of the love of God that passes all understanding and how it is better than where you've been living. That's the purpose of conviction. And so the Holy Spirit is a wonderful blessing in my life to do that for me. And I do know that I do counsel people who feel like, man, I'm not saved anymore. Well, why don't you feel like you're saved? Well, because I keep sinning in this way and I feel so guilty. I feel so bad. Well, in a way, that's actually proof that you're saved. If you weren't saved, then you wouldn't feel bad about it. You know, before I was saved, I didn't feel bad about any of the stuff I was doing. I didn't feel bad about viewing porn. I didn't feel bad about being selfish or proud or anything like that. I just was able to do it. It didn't feel wrong to me at all. But now that I'm saved, I feel bad about it. So don't ever think that you're not saved because you feel bad about something. That's proof that you're saved. That's proof that you're regenerate, that you belong to Jesus, that He loves you. That's the proof. Now, what's the amazing promise that we have because of that? In 2 Corinthians 5, he says he's given the Holy Spirit to us as a seal and a promise that where He is, there we may be also. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, we are therefore most joyful. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And what is my guarantee that one day, as I'm talking about these things, that I have a strong promise in my heart that I can hold on to and I can lean on? That one day I will be with God. The fact that He's already given His Holy Spirit to me is a guarantee, is a promise. The thing in view there is actually something very romantic. Think about it this way. It's like an engagement ring. You know, when someone proposes to a girl, what do? They give them an engagement ring, right? It's something valuable as a promise to say, hey, I'm going to make good on what I've promised to do. I'm going to be with you forever. That's why they give them something valuable. God is the one who started that. I'm going to give you something valuable. You're my bride. We're the bride of Christ. And the thing that He's given me that is valuable is His Holy Spirit. And I hold on to that promise every single day that no matter how bad things get in my life, no matter how many things I lose, no matter how much pain I go through, I know that one day all things are going to become new in Christ. And I read Revelation 21 and I'm just overjoyed where John writes that the old things have passed away. Behold, there is no more crying or sorrow or pain or tears. For the dwelling place of God is with men and He will wipe away every tear that is in your eye. I read those passages and they're beautiful to me. Why? Because I have the promise written in my heart. I know. And even when I'm convicted of sin, even when I fail and I feel guilty or bad, I know that, man, that's just another segment of the promise that one day, guess what? I'm not going to be a sinner anymore. One day I am going to be perfect. You know, it's not today, unless I die today. You know, it's not, or the Lord comes back today. But it's probably not going to be today. But that's okay. That's okay, because one day I will be with the Lord, and that is my hope, and that is my promise, and that keeps me moving. So they're given the Holy Spirit. And notice what the first thing that happens to them, they speak with other tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance. Very important. Pentecostals tend to, not all of them, I'm not trying to paint them with a broad brush here, but a lot of Pentecostal churches, they do emphasize the gift of tongues. And this is why. They see it as like, man, when the Holy Spirit descended on the apostles, the first thing they did is they spoke in tongues. So that should be like a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in your life, is that you speak with tongues. And if you go into a place like that, they might say like, hey, I don't think you might not be saved. You might not have the Holy Spirit because you don't speak in tongues and stuff like that. But notice what it says. It says, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, the Spirit came in them, but notice, the Spirit is the one giving them utterance. They can't do anything unless the Spirit does it. Does that make sense? When the Holy Spirit comes into me, and the mistake that people fall into when they get into this ideology is they think that once the Spirit comes into me, it is mine to command. Meaning, I can speak in tongues whenever I want. I can heal whenever I want. I have faith that I can move mountains. I can move mountains whenever I want. I could pray and receive blessings and riches as much as I want, because the Holy Spirit is mine to command. I have a peace of God that I can command at my will. But that is never the case. Notice again what it says, is that the Holy Spirit is the one that gives them utterance. The Holy Spirit is the one that commands them to do it. Why did they speak in tongues right here? Because the Holy Spirit wanted them to. But the Holy Spirit didn't have to do that. The Holy Spirit just chose to do that. And we're actually going to see why, as we read this passage, we're going to see why the Holy Spirit chose to manifest Himself this way at this particular time. Verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, and keep that in mind, that these people are Jews, they're not Gentiles, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of them in our own language? in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya, joining Cyrene and visitors of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they are full of wine. Now, we don't have time to go too deep into this. You could listen to the sermon that we did on Isaiah 29 if you want to get more in depth into this. And we'll most definitely cover it when we get to 1 Corinthians. But if you want to flip really quickly with me to 1 Corinthians 14, I'm going to just barely kind of touch on this because we don't have time to go too deep into it. 1 Corinthians 14, and we're going to be in verse 20. Okay, and it says, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Okay, now he quotes from Isaiah 29. And Isaiah is actually quoting from a passage in Deuteronomy as well. Now, this is not a good sign. The fact that this is happening right now is not a good sign. We're going to see that in Peter's sermon when he starts speaking to these people. This is not a good sign that tongues is manifested the way that it was. Okay, why was tongues manifested the way that it was? What have these Jews just done to Jesus? They've just crucified him. That's what they've just done. Okay, and in Isaiah 29, in Deuteronomy, God says that I will give... There's a sign that he says, if you guys fall away from me, if you start pursuing idols and stuff like that, if you start abiding in the things that are going to bring a curse on your land, he says, you know what the first thing you're going to hear is? Isaiah 29, with men of other lips, men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me. And God makes it very clear in those passages. He says, you're not going to listen to my prophets? Man, you're not going to listen to the people that I have sent you? Well, then you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send people who are going to speak in a language that you don't even understand. And this is going to be a sign to you that you have disobeyed me. So when the people of Israel were hearing people speaking in other tongues and stuff like that, they shouldn't have been like, They weren't like, right on, God is here and everything like that. What would they say? These guys are drunk. It was just a symbol to them of how far they had fallen from God. They had just crucified the ultimate prophet from the Lord, Jesus. They had failed. Tongues were not supposed... Notice what he says, tongues are not a sign to believers, but to unbelievers. This was a bad thing. This was not good. This was not a positive mark on Israel that this was happening in the way that it was. All right, notice also in 1 Corinthians 14, he says... In verse 1, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the spirit, he speaks mysteries. Tongues is not a tool of evangelism. Tongues is not a tool of preaching. It would be really, really inappropriate for me to start speaking in a tongue right now. Because all you would be sitting there like, man, Peter's really spiritual. Listen to him speak in another tongue. That's really cool that he can do that. But none of you would be edified because you don't know what I'm saying. It would be super inappropriate. Okay, what does Paul say? He says, they don't speak to men, they speak to God. And notice these people, as they're listening to them, and we're going to see there's a differentiation between Peter's sermon and the tongues. So when these people are speaking in tongues, they're not ministering to the people. They're just talking about how cool God is in the Spirit. They're like praising God in the Spirit in different tongues. And some of these people understand what they're saying, and which is very interesting. But once again, it's not a good thing. It's kind of a bad thing. All right? I don't personally have the gift of tongues. I don't know if any of you do. The Bible says pursue gifts. It says pursue the greatest gift. The greatest gift is love, but pursue the greatest gifts. So, man, it's not something... I wouldn't want you guys to get the idea that we're against tongues. If one of you got the gift of tongues, that's awesome. But there's a proper way to use it. The Bible says very clearly, and when we go through 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to see the proper way to use it. Proper way to use it is between you and God. That's the way to use it. And I don't know if any of you guys have been in prayer, and you've been thinking about God, and you're just like, God, you're just so awesome and amazing, and you realize, man, there's only so many ways to say awesome. and you start sounding like a broken record. You're like, dude, you're so cool and awesome and groovy, and you like you just keep saying synonyms of cool like over and over again. And you're like, man, I wish there was like another language to describe how cool you are. Well, that's what the gift of tongues is. It's literally another language to describe the beauty of God. That's the purpose of tongues. Isn't that cool? So, man, what a beautiful gift that you can have a time with the Lord where you're expressing truths about Him in the Spirit that you can't even, yourself, don't even know. That's the purpose of tongues, is not to draw attention to yourself. And unfortunately, this gift is very abused in the church today. And because of that, people take two stances. Some people are like, the gift of tongues is not for today, should never be in church, blah, blah, blah. And they take a hard stand that the gifts have ceased. And the reason is because there's been abuse of the gift, and so they just completely write it off as worthless. And then there are people on the other side who say, like, man, the gift of tongues is awesome, and you're not saved unless you have it, and we should always be speaking in tongues. And whenever you go into one of their churches, you hear a bunch of blah, 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 and you're like, dude, I don't even know what's going on. You feel kind of weird. You know, that's why. It's because it's an abuse of the gift that God gave them. You know, and so we should always find ourselves in the middle. That, hey, it's a good thing. God gave it to us. That's a good thing. It's a positive thing. But it's not to be abused. It's not to be abused. All right, so in verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my manservants and on my maidservants I will pour out my spirit on in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show them wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Peter pulls out this prophecy from Joel chapter 2 that you guys read on your own time if you want. He pulls out this prophecy of Joel chapter 2. And Joel actually talks about this is going to be a sign. Notice what he's talking about. This is going to be a sign of the fact that we're in the last days. That the Holy Spirit is a gift given to men. This is a sign that the day of the Lord can come any day. That's the sign to us. He can come any day. Because notice how the prophecy ends. He says in verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So what Joel is saying, in essence, is he says, once this happens, once the Holy Spirit gets poured out on all nations, he says, you're in the last days. There's coming this great and terrible day of the Lord. It hasn't come yet, but he says that, hey, it's coming. We don't know when, but it is coming. And that's important for us to know as believers, that, hey, it could be any time. God can come back for us any time. And those prophecies, they directly mirror the book of Revelation, if you want to read that. Revelation chapter 5, they directly mirror it, so we know that. And this is a prophecy of the last days. But very cool things that he mentions. He talks about prophesying. He talks about seeing visions and dreams. So absolutely, man. If God wanted to speak to me in a dream, and I believe he has in the past, which I was very blessed by that he did. If God wants to speak to me in visions, I'm open to that. I don't need it. I don't need it, but I'm open to it. Okay, we as Christians, we're not to be pursuing signs and wonders. That emotionalism, that's going to pull you away from God. Your relationship with God is not built on emotionalism. And you know what? If your relationship with God is built on your emotions, it will lead you astray. It will. Because there's coming a time where you're not going to feel that great about God. And you know what the first thought that's coming into your head is going to be? Man, God must be really disappointed with me. He doesn't feel close anymore. And why does God feel so far away? Why is it so hard for me to pray right now? Why is it so difficult for me to pay attention in sermons? Why is it so difficult for me? Maybe God is angry with me. Maybe I'm doing something wrong and you're going to start looking at your life as though you've done some horrible thing. And honestly, the last couple weeks, that's what I've been going through. I definitely felt like distant from God. I felt very distant from Him. That's what my emotions are telling me. But I was so blessed to be in my car and just praying to God and being like, God, you know, like, why the heck do you feel so far away? What's going on? Like, did I mess up? Have I done something wrong? And God spoke to me, and it was very cool. I was very blessed by it that he speaks to me. But he basically said to me, hey, is my relationship with you based on emotions? And I said, no. He says, is it based on works? And I said, no. And that was important for me to hear, because the second I stop feeling God, you know what I do? I start doing works. I'm like, oh man, I need to start reading my Bible more. I need to start praying harder, you know, because God feels far away and I need to get him to where I'm at, you know, and I start freaking out. He's like, no, is it based on works? I'm like, no, it's not based on works. He's like, what is it based on? Well, it's based on faith. The just shall live by faith, right? And so in that case, what I'm going through is actually a good thing, isn't it? And it's easy to have faith in God if I always feel him. If he always feels like he's right there, that's easy. That's an easy relationship with God. That doesn't grow my faith at all. But to pray even though you feel like no one's listening, to read your Bible even though you don't feel good about it, to go to church even though you feel tired and weird and you feel funky and you don't want to be around people, hey, that's hard. That's a difficult thing to do. But isn't that a beautiful act of worship before the Lord? That you're saying, God, you're so valuable to me, you're so perfect, that even though I don't feel good about this, even though I know that this is the right thing to do and I'm going to keep doing it because I love you, it's going to grow your faith. It's a good thing. It's a positive thing. It should never be based on signs. It should never be based on wonders. It should never be based on emotions. And it's a tragedy that when you go into a church like that, every single service has to be amazing. Something miraculous has to happen every single time. Somebody's got to start crying, and some dude's got to be raised from the dead, and somebody's got to grow back a leg or something like that for the church service to be good. Instead of just being like, you know what, I want to go to church just to be with the people of God because I love Jesus. That's it. That's the only reason why I want to go. I'm not going to be served. I'm not going so that I can have my emotional needs filled. I'm going because I want to serve God. That's why I'm going. And that changes the reason why you go into church. It's not so you can seek out some temporal gift, but it's because you love the Lord, because you want to be with him. How beautiful would that be if everybody did that? Now, in the end, in verse 21, this is a beautiful part. He says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified, put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, and I'm going to go into this in a second, but notice what Peter just said. And how many people today would be like, whoa, Peter, you shouldn't do that, man. You gotta be loving. Dude, you can't accuse him of stuff like that, dude. What are you doing, man? You're going to call them murderers? You know, you're going to, like, you just met these people? You're just going to call them murderers? Here's the thing, and this goes with everything in our lives, but especially with evangelism. We need to be people who are led by the Spirit. I cannot give you guys a textbook way to live your Christian life. I can give you, the Bible gives us boundaries that we are to live in, but the Spirit is free to move how he wants within those set boundaries. Man, there's no set way to share the gospel. There's no set way to have a relationship with another person or things like that. There's no set way for any of those things. There are boundaries that you can't walk out of for sure, but there's no set exact way for that to happen. And it makes me cringe sometimes when I listen to ministers talk about their life with God, and they put this giant burden on people because they make it sound like my walk with God is exactly how your walk with God should be. Now, I read my Bible 3 hours a day. How much do you read your Bible? And when I preach the gospel, this is how I do it. How do you do it? You know, and they make you feel really bad. You're like, man, my walk with God doesn't look like that. So what? It doesn't have to. The Holy Spirit's going to give you guys a different way and a different method to relate to God than maybe me. There are boundaries that we stay in, and that's according to the Word. Okay, the Word is what keeps us grounded. Okay, it's not like we can just be like, whoa, dude, if you want to worship God by, you know, go and have a massive orgy, then go do it, you know, because that's it. No, there are boundaries to worshiping God, but within those boundaries, we are free. You know, and it kind of bums me out when I hear people putting convictions on other people. You know, it'd be like, man, I never, ever, ever drink. Not even a sip of alcohol. That's great that you have that conviction. That's not in the Bible, but it's great you have the conviction. You know, I wouldn't put that conviction on other people. There might be some people who have a glass of red wine with dinner. Am I going to really look at that person and be like, you're a drunkard, you know, you suck, you know, like, what are you doing? You know, like, no. That's that person's liberality in Christ. You know, and it especially goes with relationships. You know, I hear so many people, so many ministers talk about what a relationship should look like. You know, well, me and my wife, we only side hugged up until we got married. That's great. I mean, I'm glad that you did that. That's awesome that you stuck to that conviction. But it becomes wrong for me to put that conviction on you guys. Does that make sense? Okay, there are obviously boundaries that I'm in, but I should be led by love, not by law. Well, you know, I didn't even start dating my girlfriend until we knew we were going to be married. That's great. You know, that's awesome that that's what you did. I'm happy for you. But that doesn't mean that has to be everybody's relationship. And I hope that nobody ever puts their trip on you guys. Okay, about how to do this and how to do that. And we should be free. And that's why another reason why we at Calvary, we don't look at other churches in the way they run their church service and be like, oh man, no. It's got to be music first, 45-minute sermon, one song at the end, exhortation, done. All right, nothing else. If you do it any other way, you're probably the Church of Satan, you know? Like, and then people take those hard lines, you know? Like, man, if you play anything but organ music, you know, you're wrong, you know? And all these things. And don't listen to that. That's not from God. That's not from the Holy Spirit. If that person has that conviction, great. Stick to that conviction, but don't put it on other people. You know, it's not wrong. I am so blessed that there are so many different churches in this area even. Churches that are different than us. Hey, there are some people that are being reached at Victory tonight that couldn't be reached here. So why would I be down on the way they do things over there instead of just being happy that God's being preached? That people are loving Jesus over there. That we're one body. You know, why would I be down on somebody who's going to share the gospel like this? When it works, you know? And that also brings like a huge weight off our shoulders. Because sometimes we get into this mode where we think like, man, it's all about me and I got to do it exactly right. This is, every evangelist today will tell you this is wrong. You know, I've heard a lot of evangelists talk. No evangelist would look at the way that Peter did it and be like, that is right on, man. Yeah. Convict them of murder. And then they'll totally come, you know, to the knowledge of Christ, you know? Like, no one's going to say that. No one's going to say that. But it worked. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was the one leading him. You know who the best evangelist recorded in the Bible is? It's Jonah. Do you remember his message? Repent, and God's going to kill you. And that's all he said. And he walked out of the city. The whole city converted. That would be like me standing in Las Vegas, standing in the middle of the center of Las Vegas and be like, repent or God's going to wipe you off. And then I peace out and I'm like, dude, I hope you guys die. And I leave and the whole city comes to Christ. You know, that's the correlation there. That would be like what happened. The whole city comes to Christ. You know, it's not based on you. People aren't going to come to Jesus because you're so smart. You're so, you know, charismatic. You're such a good person. That's not how people are going to come to Christ. People aren't going to grow in their walk with the Lord because you're the best person ever and you know all the biblical truths and blah, 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 and all these things. They're going to grow and they're going to be saved because the Holy Spirit's the one who does it. He does all the work. He just uses us sometimes. And what an amazing weight that lifts off my shoulders to be like, you know what, God, it's your work. If you want to use me, Lord, I would be happy to be your hand or your foot. You know, please use me however you want, but I know you don't need me, and I love you, and I worship you, and no matter what you have me to do, I'm going to be happy and content in that. Be happy with it. God is going to use you guys in amazing ways, but it's not you, it's going to be Him doing stuff through you. Never forget that, or else you're going to feel very bummed out. You know, very bummed out. I was really blessed by Bo's sermon on Sunday where he talked about that. It's like, man, people are going to do what they're going to do, but you need to be faithful to God. You know, you're not responsible for people and what the decisions that they make. You know, you're not responsible for your family not knowing God. That's not on you. You know, you're not responsible if your friend commits suicide. You're not responsible if your coworkers don't listen to the gospel. You are called to be faithful to what God has called you to be faithful to. He's going to do the work. And the responsibility is ultimately on them. And so we're just faithful, and that's beautiful. So Peter does that, which is cool. Brings up the crucifixion. He's like, dude, you killed him. And then he goes on and he quotes from the Psalms. Verse 25, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. That's a quote from Psalm 16. Now, interestingly, I don't know if any of you guys have noticed this. I don't know if any of you guys have seen a quote like this in the New Testament, and then you've gone back to the Old Testament to look it up, and you realize that the wording is way different. Have you guys noticed that before?
Yes.
Yeah, man. Bo has. You know, and it's weird. It can kind of freak you out. You're like, why is it different? You know, what the heck were they quoting from? Here's why. The disciples were quoting from the Septuagint. Okay, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's what they're quoting from. So in the New Testament, when you see a quotation like this, that's what they're quoting from. They're quoting from Septuagint. Your Bibles quote directly from the Masoretic text, which is actually an earlier tradition than the Septuagint. That's why your Bibles use the Masoretic, because it's actually a better translation than what they had, which is really cool. It's actually an earlier translation. All right, but the important thing that I grab from that is so many people are going to be like so hard on like, you got to use this translation, you know, King James only, you know, or else you're going to hell, you know, and that's the only translation that's inspired by God, you know, and oh, no, NASB, man, if you're not reading from the NASB, then you're not saved, you know, all these things. Okay, that's ridiculous. Okay, the disciples didn't have any problem quoting from the Septuagint. And in fact, we're actually going to read parts in the epistles where Paul actually free quotes from memory. And he like kind of just, he's kind of like, yeah, you know, it says in the Bible, you know, and he'll quote something and it's kind of, the wording's a little off and it's a little weird. But he just like, his point was, I want to get the point. What was the point of that scripture? All right, Bart Ehrman, who's actually, he's not for the Bible, by the way, he's an atheist. But he said something that was really cool in a debate that I liked. He was like, because they talked about variations in the text and which manuscripts are right and which translations are the best and stuff like that. And he goes, well, he's like, all that stuff is kind of secondary anyway. They're like, what do you mean? He goes, well, a variation isn't based on how many variations or how many differences are in the text. It's based on how serious that variation is. For instance, if God says, I am God, and then there's a variation that says, I am not God, even though that's only one variation, that completely altered the meaning. Okay, in the same way, it's like, hey, this sounds way different than what we were reading in our Old Testament. But who cares? The meaning remains the same. When Jesus made the promise, and we as Christians need to hold to this, when Jesus made the promise that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away, he didn't specifically mean the exact dialect that he was saying it in that moment, because we know that has passed away. Because guess what language he spoke it in? Aramaic. What was that book written in? Greek. So, I mean, obviously it did. But he's saying the meaning of my words are not going to be passed away. And I hope that no college professor is going to shake you guys in your faith because he shows you these variations that shouldn't shake you. It's like, so what? No doctrinal meaning has been altered in the Bible. That I can stand on. And I will tell you guys that definitively. I don't care what anyone says to you in college. If you want to look it up yourself, you can. Look up Bruce Metzger, Bart Ehrman. Look up Daniel Wallace. Look up those guys. Bart Ehrman, like I said, he's an atheist. And you could still see that the meaning behind the text has remained unchanged. It's an absolute miracle from God. You have words written in your Old Testament that are over 4,000 years old. And they have remained unchanged for 4,000 years. That is a flat-out miracle from God. We have something solid to stand on in the Word. You know, but what is the meaning of his text? It's a beautiful quote. I mean, Psalm 16 is absolutely beautiful. But Peter sees a resurrection here because in verse 27 it says, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So he sees that David is saying this, but you're going to see in verse 29, he says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David." He's like, dude, don't let me offend you. But that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. What's he saying? Well, in the psalm that David wrote, he said, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. David saw corruption. Peter's saying, dude, his body's right there. His body is some skeleton that totally got eaten away by the time. You know, it's completely desecrated. But this psalm, this prophecy says that your Holy One, you won't allow him to see corruption. You're going to raise him. Jesus never saw corruption. He was raised in 3 days. There was no corruption that happened to Jesus' body. He was raised he was raised before that happened, which is a wonderful fulfillment of prophecy considering the fact that this was written 1,000 years before the resurrection. So don't let anyone also tell you that the resurrection was an invention of the church. It's an invention of the New Testament. You know, Jesus' followers invented the resurrection. No, it's not true. Apparently David talked about it 1,000 years before Jesus was even born, so apparently we didn't invent it. Something that has been going on in your Bible for years. God's plan has never altered and never changed. He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now he says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out on this which we now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So wonderful. Peter finishes his sermon and says what? They were cut to the heart. Man, the words that Peter said convicted them, which is a job of who? The Holy Spirit. So who did the work? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did the work, which is absolutely beautiful. But he used Peter. He used Peter's words and his knowledge of Scripture in order to cut them to the heart. So we see here the perfect union between the Spirit working through us. Okay, it's never just you and it's never just the Spirit. It is always a union between the two of us because he dwells in us, which is absolutely gorgeous. And I love Peter's sermon, by the way. We didn't have time to go through exactly what he was talking about, but I mean, I encourage you to read through it again and just listen to the words that he's saying about the beauty of God, the beauty of Jesus, that he mentions that God is sovereign over everything, that even in Jesus' crucifixion, God was sovereign. And in the resurrection, God was sovereign in choosing to raise Jesus from the dead and put him as a name above every name. The Christian life, the Christian walk, is all about a relationship with Jesus. We have an intimate and personal relationship with Jesus. We love Jesus. You know, when I talk to people about my faith and things like that, I don't talk to them about some ethereal, weird belief system that I have and a list of rules and regulations that I follow. My faith is based on a real-life relationship with Jesus. I love Jesus. I love that he is before and above all things. I love that he sits enthroned in heaven. I love the fact that he intercedes for me. I love the fact that he died for my sins, that he is a real person and he does real things. And I love that, you know, and I would encourage you guys, if you have a weird, if your relationship with God doesn't sound like that, if your relationship with God is very distant, it's some intellectual thing that you kind of know about. Well, I know that there's a God. Or it's about what your parents have taught you since you were a kid. Or it's about these weird rules and regulations that you know you have to follow. I'd say, man, you don't know the freedom that's in Christ. Peter here, he doesn't give them a single rule or regulation to be saved. Notice that. It's like, dude, this is what happened. Jesus died for your sins. He loves you. Man, come to him and find rest. That's all he says. That's it. Even though you said, even though you're the ones who killed him, come to him and find rest. Man, that's the gospel. Plain and simple, that's the gospel. That God, in all of his love and devotion for you and for me, sent his only begotten Son to die for us because we are sinners for holy God. We have fallen short. We have not done the right thing in our life. And because of that, all that we have done deserves death. There's not a single person here or anywhere else on this earth that does not deserve death before the holy and righteous God. Yet because of what God has done for us, we are righteous before him because Jesus died for us. And it is given to us by faith, not by works. And I hope that you guys enter into that rest that God has for you. That even though you fall short, even though you fail, you know that, man, my righteousness is based on faith. And it's so good to know that God forgives me and my sins. That he loves me right where I'm at. And that by his Holy Spirit, he will continue to work in me and be faithful day after day. Philippians 1. He who began a good work in you is going to be faithful to complete until the day of Christ Jesus. Wonderful promise. Do you believe that? Or are you so sucked into all the sin that's in your life right now that you can't see the hope and the promise in front of you? You're so sucked into the failures of today that you can't see the victory that was in the past. And rest in it. Just rest in it. Now, after he says this in verse 38, he says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Really cool. Now, this is one of the major verses that people bring up to show that baptism is a necessary function for salvation. They say that here you have to repent and you have to be baptized. All repentance means, by the way, it just means a turn. That's all it means. It means a turn. So do you need to repent in order to be saved? Well, kind of. Because if you think that the way that you're living is cool, then you can't be saved because you're not believing in Jesus. I mean, like, obviously you can't do that. Obviously I can't be like, well, that's cool that Jesus died for me, but I really like the way that I'm living. I'm not going to change it all. Am I saved? Well, I mean, like, not really, man. Like, there needs to be a change in your life that you realize, man, I'm going the wrong way. Jesus is real. He's alive, man, and I need to live after him. That's what saves. It's a belief in God, a true belief in God. But it also says in, I believe it's 1 Timothy, that repentance is a gift from God. You can't force someone to repent. And you can't force yourself to repent. You can't force yourself to change. It is a gift from God. All we can do is pray for it. God, give me that ability to repent. So no, repentance is not a work. It's a gift. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins. Is baptism then necessary for the remissions of sins? No. And we don't have time to go too deep into it. I talked about it a while back when we were going over Matthew 3 and the baptism of Jesus. But essentially Jews, you have to understand what's going on. The Jews are at a feast day, so they're standing out in front of the temple. Okay? And even to just go into the temple, the Jews had to be baptized. So Peter's standing in front of hundreds of these things called mikvahs, which are baptismals for everybody. This is where he's standing, and he's saying to the people, man, be baptized in the name of Jesus. Every single time they were being baptized, they were being baptized, and the baptism was a reminder of the fact that I am unclean. I'm a sinner, and I am unholy. And there needs to be a washing that needs to happen before I could even enter into the temple. Every single time, I need to be baptized again and again and again. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says that the Old Testament law, everything that was in the Old Testament law was to point you to the fact that you are a sinner, that you constantly mess up. That's why you had to go, went and did sacrifices. And every single time you saw that bull die, you realized, man, that should be me. Man, I suck, dude. I'm a sinner. I blew it before God again. Now here Peter is standing in front of me. He says, I'm going to show you something different. And don't be just baptized to cleanse off the gunk for one time and then go back out and sin and then have to go back in and become holy again. And he says, dude, be baptized in the name of Jesus. Be baptized into the finished work of what Jesus did for you on the cross. Baptism certainly doesn't save you. It absolutely does not. But it's a wonderful picture. And it's an awesome thing to study, both in the Old and the New Testament, to see the fulfillment that's in Christ. And notice there's a greater baptism. That he says, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Man, be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And receive the gift of God that's for you and for your children. Wonderful to understand that. That, man, my sins are forgiven. I'm washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. And I don't have to do baptisms all the time. Man, you guys don't have to do baptisms to come into the church. You guys don't have to be baptized for other people or nothing like that. Man, you are baptized once by the blood of Jesus. All baptism is it's a symbol of what already happened. And that I was living after my flesh, but now I've repented, I've changed, I'm going after God, and I'm acknowledging what the work that was done in Christ on the cross, that he was dead and he was risen again.
Man, my old life is dead, and now I'm risen again, a new creation in God, and I'm going to live after Him now. A wonderful study. It's a beautiful study to study baptism. But it becomes a really lame study if all I say to you guys is, you need to be baptized to be saved. And you look at me like, well, that's kind of a lame requirement for salvation. You mean I just get dunked in water and I'm saved? That's it? You know, like that's really stupid, right? I mean, if that's all it was, if it was just like, oh, I just need to drown, I need to just dunk you guys for a little bit, then you're saved, then that's really lame. That has no meaning or purpose or anything. Yeah, we get a huge pool. Yeah, dude, and they'd be on the backs of 12 oxen, and we'd do the whole thing. It'd be awesome, man. No, it'd be really lame, right? It'd be super lame. But no, we have been completely immersed in Christ. We are one with Him now. Wonderful picture. So Peter gives that call to them. And then it says in verse 4, he says, and with many words, he testified and exhorted, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 people gave their life to God that day. That's amazing. And he didn't have a microphone or a webcast. Man, he just did it out in front of a temple, which is awesome. But notice the what it says about the people who were saved. It says those who gladly received his word. Now, what's the difference between somebody who listens to the word of God and walks away confused or bitter and the person who walks away from listening to the word of God and feels edified? That they gladly receive it. And that's something wonderful. When you guys come in here and you listen to the word of God, do you debate everything that's being said? Do you struggle with it? Or do you just gladly receive it? Man, God, you're speaking to me. That's awesome. Even if some of the things hit close to home, even if they convict you, do you see it as a positive thing? And I hope that you guys see in me and in Bo that when we have conviction in our lives, even when we fail, that you see it all as a positive thing. It's part of our walk and growth in Christ that we gladly confess those things to you guys because we understand the finished work of Christ, that we rest in that. And so they gladly receive the word. They're baptized. And then in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Very important, too. After they get saved, they don't just be like, all right, cool, I'm saved. And then they go back to their house and they keep doing what they were doing. They what? They stay. And they listen and they're taught and they're grown up. That's what we're doing right now. Hey, we're all saved. If you guys have given your life to Jesus, you are saved. But now you have this amazing opportunity to sit here and to grow in the knowledge and the truth of God. There's so much more that you can learn. And it is the Holy Spirit who leads you into all truth. He is the one who teaches you. It's not me. It's not Bo. It's not Scott. It's not some other teacher. It's the Holy Spirit who sets those truths in your heart and who shows you the right way. And an encouragement I give to you guys is before you come in here, I would encourage you guys to pray. God, speak to my heart. And show me some things that you want me to see. Or else you're just going to be like what James says. You're like a man who views himself in the mirror, and immediately when he walks away, he forgets what he looked like. You know, if you want the Word of God to actually impact you, you need to be in prayer because the Holy Spirit's the only one who could do that. Now, they stay with the disciples. They do a bunch of cool stuff. Verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So notice the wonders and the signs are done to people who already believe. This is not like something where the wonders and signs were something that people were going after, like pursuing. There were things that just edified the body, that glorified God. Now, all who believed were together and all things they had in common and sold their possessions with goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. So notice what they did, man. They're just like, dude, let's just enjoy the Lord. And notice what God does. God added to the church daily those who are being saved. In the Christian life, there is work. We have to work. But the Christian life, someone who truly believes in Jesus is going to see a wonderful rest in that work because we understand that all things are done by Christ. There's a wonderful rest in it. It's not a grueling task to be a Christian. It's a joyful thing because God does all the work. A little side note, we're going to talk more about this probably on Sunday and then when we get to 2 Thessalonians. The church did this interesting thing when they first came together. It's not that it was wrong. It ended up becoming wrong, but it wasn't wrong when they did it. They're like, hey, you know, everything's in common. Yeah, I'm going to sell all my stuff. I'm going to give it to... And then, you know, I have this money in my bank account, and how much do you have? Oh, you only have this money? Okay, I'm going to make it so it's all even. So we all have the same amount in our bank account. And we're all going to sell all of our stuff and do that. Great heart. You know, they thought that Jesus was going to come back anytime. Great heart. But you know what? You flip forward in Acts. Guess what happened to this church? Bankrupt. Completely bankrupt. Paul had to bring a gift to them because they were totally bankrupt in all ways. Why? Because everybody sold their means to make money. And so because of that, the church eventually ran out of money. That's what happens. And so, like, you had these people who were just mooching off the church and abusing the system. You have people who were not taking this seriously, weren't seeking God. And that's why 1 Timothy 5 talks about benevolence coming from the church. It has to be something. It's a very specific group of people. It's for widows over the age of 60, for people who basically can't get money any other way. And that's why the benevolence program in this church is kind of narrow. That's why. 2 Thessalonians, he says, if you don't work, you don't eat. You know, that's what he said. He says there's some moocher coming to the church all the time, like, dude, I need help with my rent. You know, I need help with my gas. I need help with this. He said, dude, if they don't work, they don't eat. And don't bring them, don't help them out, because what are you doing? If you're just giving them money, if you're just giving them a blank check all the time, all you're doing is you are encouraging their sin. You're encouraging their sin. And that's important for us to understand, because you guys might have family members who are always asking for money, and friends, and you're thinking, like, man, this is a loving thing to do for me to give the money. You need to discern. Am I really helping this person, or am I hindering them? Am I just feeding their laziness and their sinfulness? Is that what I'm doing? You know, am I really helping this person? So that comes with prayer and seeking the Lord, man, that I want to love God. I don't just want to give money to people. So that's a good little balance for us on what the church did at the end of that. So with that being said, Amber's got some worship music for us, but let's pray. God, I want to thank you so much for your word, Lord, that it teaches us, it directs us, it encourages us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, God, that it does indwell us and it leads us into all knowledge and truth, God, that it comforts us and it betters us in every way, that it convicts us. Lord, I pray that we would continue to be encouraged by it, Lord. We would continue to seek you and to pursue you in all ways. Lord, that we love you with all of our hearts. Lord, that we love you with all that we are. I pray that you would be with the people in Apologia Church, Lord, as they minister to the Mormons tonight and the rest of the week. God, I pray for those Mormons who are coming out to the Easter pageant, Lord, that you would speak to their hearts, Lord, that you would show them that there's a better way in your Son. And God, I pray that you would bless me and Caleb and Alex when we go out there, that we would be able to share your gospel in love, Lord. We love you so much. And in your name, amen.